And God is good. And God is God. Would you say that with me? God is good. And God is God. Did I say that right? God is good. And God is God. No matter what you are going through, unless you grasp both aspects of that truth, you will have no capacity to deal with the trouble that comes your way in this life. People love the truth that we talked about last week. The Lord is good. Man, we need a whole series on that. We love that. Well, that's what we're talking about. The Lord is so good. God is so good. But there is a balancing truth to that that we see over and over throughout the scripture. And the Lord has not changed one bit. The same God that we read about in the Old Testament is the God that we read about and cling to in the New. And without a biblical understanding of God's goodness, we will not be able to survive. Look at Nahum 1:7. We said that that is going to be the outline of the whole series. And last week we looked at the first part. The Lord is good. Here's the second part, and it's the truth that we're going to be discovering here today. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Over in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are to wrap our minds around these two aspects of God. Behold, that means look intently into, examine microscopically, look intently at these two things. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Last week we beheld the goodness of God, and He is good, but He is also a severe God. And so today we're going to look at three truths to remember when we are in trouble. The Lord is a stronghold in a day of trouble. How many of you this week had a bad day? You just had a miserable day. You could go into detail about how bad this day was. Well, you need to know two truths anytime you're facing trouble. And it is simply this: God is good and God is God. In those moments, you need to behold, therefore, the goodness of the Lord and the severity of the Lord. Now, the truth that we're going to look at is a pretty heavy truth. And so before we get into all of that and look at some of the aspects that Nahum is going to introduce us to about God, I just want to read you a little story about a little boy named Alexander. Alexander had a bad day. This is what Alexander says. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of my bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard by mistake, and I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell that it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Anybody had a bad day like this? He goes on. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code spy ring in his breakfast cereal box, but the only thing I found in my breakfast cereal box was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window, and Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said that I was scrunched. I said that I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be car sick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a very terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a very terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend, and then Albert Moeller was his next best friend, and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off, and the cone lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in the dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week I'm going to move to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting with my mom to go to the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and when I started crying because of the mud that Nick, because Nick said that I was a crybaby, and while I was punching Nick for saying I was a crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody, and nobody even answered. So then we went to the store, to the shoe store to buy some sneakers, and Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes, and Nick chose red ones with white stripes, but I chose blue ones with red stripes, but the shoe man said, we're all sold out. So they made me buy plain old white ones because they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at the office, he said that I couldn't play with his copy machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful as I could be except for my elbow. He said, don't fool around anymore with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. The soap got in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said that I could keep, and Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony and not me. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says that some days are like that, even in Australia. You ever had a day like that? Can you identify with Alexander? What is going to be your stronghold in the day of trouble? Do you see it there in Nahum 1:7? He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And the first truth we're going to learn this morning is simply this. God's goodness is challenged by forces of evil who cause trouble. This world is filled with troublemakers. Who is the troublemaker here in the book of Nahum? Look back up at verse 1. We're going to walk verse by verse through the first chapter of Nahum. An oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, if you were here last week, we talked a little about the history of Nineveh. And if you go back into Genesis chapter 10, you found that there was a character named Nimrod who founded the Babylonian kingdom, of which Nineveh soon became the capital. It was the source of every kind of false religion on the planet. Nineveh opposed everything that the true God stood for and vice versa. And God had been gracious to warn Nineveh and spare them his judgment by sending Jonah to announce that if they would repent, that God would be merciful to them. Fast forward 100 years, we have the book of Nahum. Apparently, their parenting skills left out the part about following this merciful, gracious God, and the legacy of the next generation was one that was more rebellious and more evil and caused more trouble for God's people than the previous generation. What's the lesson from that? We are never more than one generation removed from revival to judgment. Graham Scoggie said this about the nation of Nineveh. The Assyrian kings literally tormented the world. They flung away the body parts of soldiers like much clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed the Holocaust of their sons and daughters of the enemy. They burned cities. They filled populous lands with death and devastation. They reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with corpses of their defenders as the chaff. They impaled heaps of men on stakes. They skewed the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bodies. They cut off the hands of kings. They nailed them to the walls. They left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance of the gates of the cities. They cut down warriors like weeds and smote them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars with flayed skins of rival monarchs. And these things they did without sentiment or compunction. What's the point? Nineveh was a bad nation. Nineveh was a a source of evil. They were troublemakers for God's people. And in the book of Nahum, we find that God is going to show himself not only to be a good God, but a very severe God. As a matter of fact, look down at verse 8. But with an overwhelming flood, now this is God's word, with an overwhelming flood, he, God, will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble, does that sound familiar? Trouble will not rise up a second time. And so Nineveh had staked a claim against God. Nineveh was waging a war against God and his truth. And they said, "We are plotting evil against the Lord." They're plotting evil. And God says, "You know what? I'm going to make an end to it. Trouble's not going to rise up a second time." God says, "I'm going to need one blow. I'm only going to need a single shot. There will be no overtime. There's not going to be a volley in this battle between Nineveh and God. You can rest assured that the goodness of God, anytime he wants to exert his power against the evil forces in this world, God will take care of troublemakers." Look at verse 10. "For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. For you came, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord." We see it again. They were against the Lord. And they sent a worthless counselor. Two characteristics of troublemakers. You know what they do? They plot evil and they set themselves against the Lord. To plot means to weave a tapestry. It means to fabricate. It means to form thoughts, imaginations, philosophies, belief systems, different counsels, all of which God says those are evil. You see, the battle that we are in is not one of surface trouble. As you came in here today and you began to talk with people, if you did kind of start to talk about the week that you had and the bad day that you had, you probably talked about surface trouble. And I've listened to different people, and these are serious troublemakers, but they're surface troublemakers. I think of five. Think of financial trouble. Have any financial trouble? How about marital trouble? Have any marital trouble? Health trouble. Got some of that? How about geopolitical trouble? Terrorism and nuclear bombs and evil dictators and Afghan rulers and Taliban and Osama bin Laden. We got geopolitical problems that cause trouble. And we got ecological problems, right? I heard they invented a car that could finally run on water. The water has to be out of the Gulf of Mexico, but it can run on water, right? Well, we got all kinds of trouble going on. But listen, the devil would love for us keep ourselves preoccupied with all that surface trouble. Because underneath all of it is what God says is evil. Those who plot evil. It is not a battle for the ecology that's the problem. It's three other battles. It's the battle for your mind. It's the battle for your passions. And it's the battle for your soul. Because in the scripture, God tells us we have three troublemakers. The world that is battling for our mind. And if we lose the battle for our mind, we will fill our minds with doubt, deception, and fear. The second enemy of God's people, of you this morning, that underlying system of evil that's plotting against the Lord is the flesh. The world, the flesh, that's the battle for your passions. And if you yield and lose that battle, you'll be filled with discontentment, addictions, and depression. That's a lot of trouble. And the third enemy is the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a real devil. He was a created being. God created him good, Lucifer. He rebelled against God. Now he is waging a war against God. He's going to lose that war. He can't defeat God. So guess who he tries to defeat? What God has created, you and I. And so the devil battles for your soul. He battles for control, the innermost part of you. He wants control. And if you lose that battle, you'll be filled with guilt, shame, and bitterness because you'll have no remedy for sin. So, a lot of troublemakers. What's troubling you this week? It's a little more difficult to deal with that than some of Alexander's trouble, okay? But we need to understand, in the midst of the battle between good and evil, God's goodness is challenged by forces of evil who cause trouble. God's going to deal with them. Don't worry. Good news is to come. Second point here is this: God's justice is bad news for those who cause trouble. Justice. We don't see the word justice here in the text, but I would say that justice is a summary statement for some attributes and some outworking actions of this good God that we're going to see explained to us back up in verse 2. We didn't finish reading verse 1, so why don't we finish reading verse 1? An oracle concerning Nineveh. Basically, what he's saying is, here's a story about Nineveh. That's what the whole book of Nahum is about. The story of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Remember what the name Nahum means. It means comfort. Now, what we're about to read is not going to sound like a whole lot of comfort unless you have found the Lord to be a stronghold in a day of trouble. But here's the bad news for the enemies of God. Here's the bad news for the troublemakers. Look in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. God's justice is demonstrated in these five different attributes. First of all, his jealousy. You hear that word jealousy associated with God, and a lot of people can't get past that. That is a roadblock in their minds. How can God be good and at the same time be jealous? As a matter of fact, Oprah Winfrey has made it very clear that the turning point for her away from Orthodox Christianity into all of the New Age stuff that she's into was at the point where she heard the pastor in her church preach, as a 26, 27-year-old, he preached this passage or this truth that our God is a jealous God. And she's like, I thought God was a good God. How can God be good and at the same time be jealous? And she couldn't get past that mental roadblock. And she said, well, I just will kind of invent another God. I just concentrate on the goodness of God. But we need to understand that it is because he is good that he must be jealous. Jealousy is only found in the context of a love relationship. God wants a love relationship. He wants you to love him exclusively above all other gods. The most loving thing he can do is demonstrate jealousy and demand your exclusive worship of him. If he allowed your heart to pursue lesser objects of love and get enamored with all the things that are in the world and all the things the devil sits out in front of you, if he allows you to love that without showing jealous concern for you, he would not be good. It's because he is good, he must be jealous. He is jealous for you not because he needs your love. Okay? Get past the idea that somehow God created me because he needs me to help him. I'll be God's little helper down here. Okay? God doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. And he doesn't need my love. But because he is good, he loves me so much. He doesn't want to see me miss out on the superior pleasure of loving anything other than him. He wants to be the exclusive object of my love. And so the Lord is a jealous God. He's a jealous and avenging God here in verse 2. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance upon his adversaries. Second attribute here of God's justice is the fact that God takes vengeance. Vengeance is the second attribute. You know, God does something that he does not give you and I the right to do. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he says this: Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God forbids you and I from being vengeful, and yet it is the very essence of his goodness to exercise justice and be vengeful toward his enemies. It's the reason why I can rest when I get hurt, when someone offends me, when somebody sins against me, when somebody's treating me terribly, when somebody declares war on me. God says, don't take your own revenge. Leave that person to the wrath of God. Take them off of your hook. You say, I can't let them off the hook. No, just take them off of your hook. Put them on God's hook. God will do a much better job of dealing with them than you ever will. And so God is a jealous God. God is a vengeful God. And then he mentions this word, wrathful. Do you see that? In the middle of verse 2, the Lord is avenging and wrathful, the wrath of God. When's the last time you went to church and heard a really good sermon on the wrath of God? You're going to hear it here at Harvest. Do you know why? Because we believe that all scriptural is profitable for teaching and instruction and in rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. We need to hear the full counsel of God's word. What does it mean for God to be a God of wrath? Listen, without a proper understanding of the totality of God's being, we'll never have an appreciation for God's love, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness unless you understand that at one point you were the object of God's wrath. That he takes sin very seriously. Because he is good, he exercises judgment. He exercises justice on evil and the rebellious and unrepentant people who stand against him and plot evil against him. God is a God of wrath. He goes on in verse 4. Actually, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. Can you wrap your mind around a God who has anger toward evil? I believe that God is angry about the cancer that killed Zach Smith. Why? Because that cancer was a direct result of plotting evil against the Lord. Not Zach Smith plotting evil. God didn't kill Zach and use cancer to get rid of him because he was a bad person. That cancer, the whole reason we have health issues at all, is because the world began to unravel because we plotted evil against the Lord, our great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. Great-great-grandmama Eve plotted evil against the Lord, and they devised their own system of thinking. They removed God from their authority. They chose to be their own authorities. God takes wrath on evil. He's angry about that. The reason we have a hard time thinking about the goodness of God and the anger of God in the same context is because you know what angry people look like when they get angry at you, right? When's the last time somebody lost control and they got angry? When's the last time you got angry and lost control? It's not a pretty picture, is it? Because it is an unrighteous anger that so often we are familiar with. But God has a righteous anger. And we think of being out of control when we think of somebody being angry. God is never out of control. He is in perfect control of his anger. As a matter of fact, that's why it says he is slow to anger. He paces it. He dials it up and dials it back whenever he wants to because he has absolute control over it. But the anger we think of is kind of this swinging back and forth between, you know, I'm happy, I'm angry, I'm happy. God doesn't swing wildly back and forth with uncontrolled emotion. He is deliberate. He is right on course. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that will happen. And he has a day appointed when his wrath and his fury and his rage and his anger will be poured out on the troublemakers who plot evil against the Lord. There's one more attribute here. It says he is slow to anger. He is great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And notice how he demonstrates his control and his power and his greatness. Notice here, he mentions air, water, earth, and fire to demonstrate he has control over all of them. He is great in power. Look at it in the second part of verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storms, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Anybody seen any whirlwinds in the last couple of weeks around Michiana? Aren't you glad that God is in control of all of that? He is great in power. It's just a little demonstration that God wants you to realize he is more powerful than you and I, okay? He goes on in verse 4. He rebukes the sea. Now he goes into his control over the water. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. And so he's in control over water. Not only that, he's in control over dirt. Look at verse 5. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Not an earthquake goes by without God being in control of that. Just a little demonstration of God's power. He just wants to kind of visibly show you, I'm in control. I'm great in power. And then finally, fire. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And so we see those four elements: earth, water, air, and fire. Do you know that those four elements have been the source of false worship in pagan lands throughout history? If they won't come and worship the true God, they worship what he's created. What has he created? Earth, water, fire, and air. And so they worship the creation rather than the creator, and it becomes the false worship. Now, what would it look like if this God, who is jealous, vengeful, wrathful, and angry, and great in power, poured out his fury on a nation of evildoers? Well, I want you to see that. I want you to flip over one page, probably in your Bible. I want you to read with me chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're just going to read straight through it here. I'll make some observations as we go along. But you need to get to know this God who is wrathful. This is what he said he would do to Nineveh. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Who is the prey of the troublemaker, Nineveh? The prey was God's people. They'd been antagonizing them for years. Verse 2, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. What is this? This is God pouring out his wrath on evildoers. Verse 4, and all the outcomes and all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly of charms. She's graceful, but she is full of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Verse 5, behold, I am against you. Does that sound familiar? They had declared their independence from God and said, God, we're against you. God says, fine, I'm coming against you in verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and the kingdoms at your shame. What was God saying? I'm going to expose the things that you have tried to cover, the shameful things that you don't want anybody to know about, all those evil things that you think about, all those evil things that you've done in secret, in the night. God says, I'm lifting it all up. Everybody's going to know about it. What was done in secret is going to be shouted from the rooftops. Verse 6, I will throw filth at you. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Pretty sobering passage as God comes against Nineveh. You say, whew, glad I'm not a citizen of Nineveh. Aren't you glad you're not a citizen of Nineveh? Wait. What makes you a citizen of Nineveh? Two things. You plot evil and you're against the Lord. Hey, reality check here. Every person in this room at one time was a citizen of Nineveh. You were the object of God's wrath. You are born into this world plotting evil, devising systems of independence against God, thinking in ways that are not according to the true God's plan for our lives. Hey, listen, what we just read? That was the condition of every person in this room. You are Nineveh unless you repent. Think about it. You cannot be saved from God's wrath until you see yourself as an object of God's wrath. I talk to people all the time about their salvation. Hey, are you a Christian? Are you following the Lord? And they say, well, I hope so. I went to church. I was kind of born in a Christian family. You know what? As a matter of fact, think about it. I've always been a Christian. No. You've always been a citizen of Nineveh. You've always been an object of God's wrath. You've always been a plotter of evil. You've always been against the Lord until you turn, until you are exposed to the truth of this God who hates your sin. Think about it. Verse 11. Have you ever confessed, I am one who has plotted evil? Verse 11 back in chapter 1. They plot evil against the Lord. Have you ever realized that the best of your thoughts, the best of your counsel was worthless? That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 11. Have you ever admitted, like it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that my mind is full of lies that stand in opposition to God's truth? Have you ever felt the shame of Nineveh, of Nahum 3, 4? Of my misdirected passions that go whoring after a graceful but deadly charm? Have you ever let God expose you to the filthiness of your sin as He lifts up your skirt and exposes you to how dirty that is? Why? Because He's good. He's holy. He wants you to see it so that you can hate it like He hates it, so you can turn from your sin and follow Him. That's bad news if you are a citizen of Nineveh, because God's justice is bad news for those who are trouble. So what do you have to do to get out of Nineveh? Well, listen, it doesn't matter what you've got going for you if God is against you. You got to hear that. God declares, I'm against you. And it doesn't matter how great you're doing in every other component part of your life. It doesn't matter what's going on. If God's against you, you got serious problems. So what should you do? You need to realize you're at war with God. And God announces to you this morning, I have the place surrounded. Come out with your hands up. And what are you signifying? I surrender. God, I don't want to be at war with you anymore. Only way to win this war is to forfeit and surrender and say, God, I give you complete control. If you've never done that, please hear me. You will experience God's wrath and God's justice. Now listen. He is slow to anger. And the fact that you are here today, the fact that you're hearing this, maybe for the first time, I'd never had any clue that God was mad at my sin. Yeah, He is. God brought you here to hear that because He loves you. He's merciful. He wants to draw you out of Nineveh and into the family of God. Good news. Point number three, God's word has good news for those who are in trouble. Do you remember where we started? Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. You say, that sounds like trouble. That sounds like I'm in trouble. Yes, you are. Run to Him in the day of trouble. Skip back to Nahum chapter 1. Let's finish the chapter. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now that verse is directed not at Nineveh. That verse is written to Israel, God's people, the people of God, the people that Nineveh was afflicting. God was using Nineveh to afflict His people because they were just as guilty as Nineveh. They'd committed the same crimes. But one receives mercy and one receives God's wrath. What's the difference? Though they're at full strength and many. Listen, God's discipline toward His people was about to turn away. God was going to say, enough, I've spanked you long enough. Now that I've got your attention, I've proved that I am God, I'm going to be merciful to my people. Nineveh, however, no matter how strong, no matter how outnumbered, God's going to prove himself stronger. Listen, no matter what enemy you're facing, no matter what troubles come in your way, you need to believe this truth. God is stronger. No matter how strong, no matter how outnumbered you are against your enemy, God is stronger. Look at verse 13. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. Listen, if you are in the stronghold of Jesus Christ, the only part of God's wrath you will ever see is when God comes close enough to break the bonds that hold you to Nineveh. The only thing about you that God's angry toward is the yoke that we still have to Nineveh. God wants to break the bond, prove that he is more powerful, he is stronger. Look at verse 14. The Lord has given commandment about you. Now he's speaking to Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. Notice little g. What were those? Oh, the gods of earth, wind, and fire. Water. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings... Next two words, what are they? Aren't you finally glad we got to some good news? That's some heavy truth about God. But it all ends in verse 15, and it says, the Lord has given commandment, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. This is good news. The fact that God is jealous, he's angry, he's wrathful, he's vengeful, that he's great in power, all of that is great news if you're in the stronghold. Who publishes peace. He brings good news. He publishes peace. He says, keep your fast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. How can God's wrath be good news? It depends on where your citizenship is. The faithful messengers who dare to announce that there is a God of wrath who will take vengeance on sin, they are simply people who are trying to publish peace. They publish peace. What does that mean? The war can be over. Peace can begin between you and God. If you will come out with your hands up. If you will surrender. How do you make peace with God? To realize, I'm not against him anymore. I'm going to confess that I have plotted evil against him. I'm going to throw myself upon his mercy. Because one day, Jesus took the wrath of God. Everything that we just read about God's judgment falling on Nineveh, Jesus took all of that so that he could become your stronghold. Romans chapter 8, we won't have time to turn there, but let me just read to you a couple of verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this, what then shall we say to these things? You say, man, I don't know what to say about that. I can't even wrap my mind around what I just read. What shall we say to these things? Listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? Listen, no matter what you got going for you, it doesn't matter if God is against you. But listen to this truth. No matter who's against you, it doesn't matter as long as God is for you. So how does God become for you? Romans 8:32. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? What troublemaker's bothering you? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. Listen, here's the good news. Here's how you make peace with God. You understand the truth that God sent his son, Jesus, the innocent, to die for the guilty. and you throw your hands up and say, I want to follow him the rest of my life. I want to find him to be a stronghold. I want to hold him strongly, recognizing he is strongly holding me. If you're a citizen of God's kingdom, recognize this. The Lord is for you. He's not against you. But if you're a citizen of Nineveh and you've never confessed, you've plotted evil against the Lord is against you. And you will suffer the wrath of God outside of the grace of God that he's provided through Jesus. It's a pretty solemn warning. I wonder if we could just bow our heads for a moment. I don't think we can just walk out of here this morning, slap each other on the back and say, that was fun to be in church today, and go pop some fireworks. Hey, listen. Have you ever surrendered to this good God who is great in power? Have you ever thrown up your hands and say, man, you know, I look around me and compared to everybody else, I'm a pretty good person. I give some money and I try to raise my kids right. I try to love my wife and I try to be a good citizen. But listen, every rebellious act, every independent spirit, every haughty, proud thought to live your life somehow without the goodness of God is an offense to God. But here's the truth. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in a day of trouble. And you are in trouble if you've never surrendered to him. Right? How do you surrender? Well, just right there in your heart. He's listening to you. He knows what's going on in your heart. Why don't you just tell him? Say, God, I give up. I'm tired of being at war with you. I haven't known how to face the trouble in my life. I'm fearful, I'm depressed, I'm discontent, I'm out of control, I'm enslaved to addictions. God, would you come and break all those bonds? I want to surrender to you. And knowing that I have found you to be the stronghold, it doesn't matter what I face. Cancer, financial problems, rebellious kids, political systems, terrorism. I know these two things. God, you are good, and you are my God. Awesome in power. I surrender to you. We all need to do that at a new level today. Maybe you've been a part of God's family for many years, but you've been trying to get your hands back on things that God needs to control. Why don't you surrender to him as well? The Lord is good. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We can walk out of here with courage and confidence. With heads bowed and eyes closed, why don't we stand together? And I want to pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If today is the day that you've surrendered to the Lord, please listen. It is Jesus Christ you are following. He died on that cross to pay the penalty for your sin. It's a good thing. It's good news. And you need to publish that news. You need to let somebody else know about that. If today, for the first time, you've surrendered to Christ and he's now the Lord for the first time in your life at the end of the service, you need to come down here and let me know that. I'll be standing around down here. There'll be some elders and some prayer people down here that would love to encourage you, love to pray for you. You may have questions about that. We would love to answer those. At the end of the service, you can come meet us down here at the front. But I want to pray for some others here today. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And there are some people here, you've just been going through some trouble. Troublemakers are lined up coming against you. And I want to pray for you here before we leave. And so if that's you, and you're sitting here thinking of three or four things that are going on, everything's unraveling, it's been really hard for you to grab hold of that truth that the Lord is good. Maybe you watch that video of Zach Smith, and you say, I have no clue how to face adversity the way that he did that, but I want to learn. Would you just lift your hand? I want to pray specifically for you. I wouldn't embarrass you or call your name out or anything like that. Would you just humble yourself and say, hey, I'm there. There's trouble going on. And I need God's peace. I need to know and believe the Lord is good. If God is for me, who can be against me? Lord, I pray for these that have lifted their hands. And, God, they're thinking about the stuff, and they're thinking about the enemies. I pray that you'd fill their life with faith to trust you through it all. Get their eyes off of their enemy. Get their eyes on their Lord. And believe that you are good. And God, from that, would you pour joy into their life? And may they be the ones, in spite of what they see around them, that announce good news and publish peace. I'm forgiven. I'm free. The chains have been broken. The yoke has been lifted. I have been delivered from the citizenship of Nineveh. I have been delivered from the wrath of God. And he's jealous for my love. God, convince us of that truth. God, may you have the first place. We want to be the lovers of God, known for that in our community. Thank you for being our God, a God who is awesome, great in power. Pray all of it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.